Our passage this morning is from Psalm 72. This is the word of the Lord. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound until the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. And all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I'll never forget sitting in a coffee shop during finals week when I was in college. This was in Chicago, and so it was cold and it was rainy. The temperature was dropping. It was about ready to snow, and the streets were bustling with tourists and commuters and shoppers. And I'll never forget trying to study in that particular Starbucks and being so distracted by the music that was playing. Christmas song after Christmas song, and it wasn't about flirting with Santa or mistletoe or the plights of reindeer and snowmen, but song after song, at least this particular playlist, was all about heralding and celebrating the birth of Jesus the King. Songs like we've already been singing this morning, right? Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, and soon, of course, we'll be singing joy to the world. The Lord has come, let earth receive her King. I don't remember all the songs I heard that day. I know O Holy Night came on, behold your King, before him lowly been. But I remember thinking these are songs that aren't just speaking to the acknowledgement of the King. These aren't songs that are calling us to be intrigued by him. These are songs that are calling us to worship him, to bow before him, to bend our knee before this King Jesus. What I remember about that day, sitting in that coffee shop, downtown, bustling, it's busy. I remember how all of these calls to worship and bend the knee before King Jesus were happening as life was going on as usual. The milk steamed, the espresso shots were pulled, the frantic pace of city life continued. To take maybe this further, on kind of a meta level, the sin and brokenness of the world still bustled. It was still actually seemingly in charge of what was going on with life. The songs said our King was here. The songs were saying come and worship the King, but life went on as usual. It's as if this is a false alarm. Maybe no King had come at all. But our King has come. That's what Advent is about. That's what Christmas demands us stop and consider. And so we're turning to Psalm 72, which is one of the great psalms about Israel's king and about kingship. We're going to briefly look at Psalm 72 this morning because one of the things that we celebrate at this time, when we celebrate the incarnation of the Son, is that he, the King, is here. And he's not just like a random king. He's the king that all of us need. that all of us desire. We all have a hunger for justice and righteousness, peace and redemption, and it is only satisfied in the coming of this King Jesus. Now, it might be easy to tune out at this point. I think so many of us hear this idea of Jesus as king, and we say, oh, another sermon about a king. Now, what does that actually mean for me? But what I want to touch on today especially is that when we're talking about Jesus as king, we are talking about the way that he satisfies elemental human longings that we all have. In Jesus, we have a king who is good, and who is just, and who is righteous, who is for us, who is making all things new, and whose reign will have no end. So we have three brief points this morning looking at this king that we need and that we have in Jesus. First of all, the king's reign. Secondly, the king's redemption. And thirdly, the king's renown. The king's reign, redemption, and renown. So first of all, the king's reign. All right, so Psalm 72. Go back to Psalm 72. It's probably written by Solomon. Possibly it's written by David for his son Solomon, like a dedication. Whatever the story is, regardless of who wrote it, what we have is this glorious portrait of Israel's king and Israel's Davidic king, right? The king that's going to come from David's line. At the same time, if this is a portrait of Israel's king, it also feels over the top. Aspirations, expectations that are extravagant for a king like David or Solomon. May they fear you while the sun endures. May he have dominion from sea to sea. It kind of sounds like North Korea, doesn't it? But of course, the problem with the worship of someone like Kim Jong-un, as he is worshipped as a god, the only problem with that is that he's not a god. And that's what makes it outrageous, and that's what makes it incredible. But the language of Psalm 72 seems to be extravagant if we're just talking about an earthly king with earthly rule. And so Psalm 72, it paints a picture of the kind of king that Solomon will even be at times. He will be just, and he will be righteous, and there will be great prosperity in the kingdom of Israel. But from the beginning, it is looking to someone greater. It is looking to someone where these claims won't be extravagant. They will be perfectly summarizing who he is. Maybe an analogy of this is when you're in a hotel room with really good blackout curtains, right? And it's daytime. And in the corner, the light still peeks in just a little bit, but the room is basically pitch black. And then you pull the curtains back, and that same light, that same source of light, that same sun comes in, and it inundates it. It disorients you. Well, maybe that's an analogy to something going on here. It's the same light. Solomon can be just. Solomon can bring about prosperity, but it's always pointing to someone greater. It's pointing to the full display of the reign of King Jesus. And what does that reign look like? More than anything, it's characterized by righteousness. Three times in verses 1 through 3, righteousness is mentioned. Justice is mentioned twice. And so we need a king. The world needs a king who is just and righteous. Our hearts ache for justice and righteousness, for things to be fair, for things to be good, for things to be peaceful, for the righteous to flourish and the wicked to have their comeuppance. They're not just Christians. All human beings have this kind of elemental, this human impulse, this appetite, this hunger. What we see in the world are different and competing visions of justice and righteousness, but that basic hunger is there. And so verse 1, we have this king that we're looking for. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people in the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. This is the foundation of God's king. He, God, gives the king justice and righteousness. This speaks to the character of the king's rule. He will defend the cause of the poor. He will deliver those who are needy. Justice and righteousness cares for those on the margins. Those the world overlooks, those the world uses, those who the rich and the powerful overlook until they can use them for their own advantage. That's how the world works. Shouldn't be controversial. This shouldn't be surprising. This is how the world works. That's how the kings of the world function, but not this king. Not this king. The great prophet Bruce Springsteen put it this way. Poor man want to be rich, rich man want to be king, and a king ain't satisfied until he rules everything. It's a great line. It's a great line we can relate to because we all know what power is and what it does to us. We use power for our selfish gain. We use power to advance us. And it's against this backdrop of injustice and bribery and selfish ambition and using and abusing the helpless and the needy that Christmas comes and it interrupts our world. It's against this backdrop of sin and injustice that angels announce to shepherds, "Don't be afraid, because I am proclaiming to you the gospel, the good news that today in the city of David a Savior is born, who's the Messiah, the Lord." And the heavenly host, of course, responds, "Peace on earth and goodwill to those with whom he is pleased." All that is broken, ruined, tarnished, right? The world as we experience it will be made right in the one who is born in the city of David. Notice in verse 3, the mountains bear prosperity and the hills righteousness. The word for prosperity is one of the Hebrew words you probably know. Most of you probably know it. It's shalom. The mountains bear wholeness, well-being, not just the absence of conflict, right? But the prosperity, the fullness of life and joy because the king is here. That's why we sing, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." This announcement of the righteous king is the announcement of the gospel. We often think of the gospel as Jesus died for my sins, which, by the way, there's no more important announcement than that. That is why we exist as a church. That is my calling, is to announce the forgiveness of sins. But that is not the whole gospel. The good news also is that all that went wrong in the Garden of Eden will be undone. The curse will be done away with. The world restored. The king has come to rule over all. And the comfort in this, especially in a constantly changing, insecure world, is that his rule will have no end. As long as the sun endures, righteousness and peace abound until the moon is no more. We need a king like Jesus because we all long for a just and righteous reign, and that's what he brings. That's what he is. Secondly, we need the king's redemption. Every year at this time, I want to convey what I think is one of the lesser emphasized lessons of Advent and Christmas. And that lesson is, when we think about the baby Jesus, as we think about it as something so marvelously gracious and merciful and beautiful, the incarnation is also a profound message of judgment. It's judgment that's ultimately good news, but it's judgment. That's confusing. What does that mean? Well, God becoming man in the person of Jesus, born of Mary, is proof that we can't clean up our own mess. We can't right all of our wrongs. We can't fix what is broken. And so Jesus came into our world to do that. This is a time in the calendar where we pause to remember that a righteous king has come, the one who perfectly judges his people with righteousness, the one who defends the cause of the poor and brings deliverance to the children of those who are needy. He is the one, Psalm 110 tells us, all of his enemies will be made his footstool. And so, yeah, we all hunger for this righteous reign. The problem is that this is a reign that we could not and we cannot produce ourselves. The job description of a righteous king is to vindicate the righteous and oppress or crush the oppressor. And that leads to a problem. Because which one of us could be vindicated by this spectacularly good and righteous and just king? Because according to the Apostle Paul, he's not going to say, "Yeah, well, God actually kind of sets aside, or he kind of he winks at us. He winks at the sins we have." No, the Apostle Paul says, "There's none righteous. No, there's not one." And so, if this righteous king is going to vindicate the righteous, and the Scriptures tell us there is none who are righteous in themselves, then we are in trouble. But Psalm 72 gives us a king who not only reigns, he redeems, he delivers. Why is Jesus the king our hearts long for? Because he's the king who can save us and deliver us from sin, death, and ourselves. Where do we see this? Look at verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor on him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And so this is a king who not only reigns and rules and judges, this is a king who loves. He loves the needy. He loves the poor. He loves the weak. He loves the oppressed. And that means he loves you. This is a king who loves you. And he loves me. This is about the one who became needy to deliver the needy, the one who became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich, the one who became weak and helpless so that we might have strength in him, the one who became oppressed and violated so that we might have life in him, the one who bought you at the price of his own blood because, not so that, but because your blood is precious in his sight. Your blood is precious in his sight. This is a church filled with plenty of people who, by worldly standards, are not needy or poor. Many of you are educated. Many of you are relatively successful, societally speaking. Many of you don't have very many financial issues. When things come up in your life, you have the resources to be able to fix your problems, at least most of the time. All of us are well off when it comes to the majority of the world, but this is still the gathering of the poor and needy when it comes to the things of God. We have nothing. That's what makes this a church. We have nothing. We are poor and destitute and so needy of the righteousness and gentleness and compassion of our Savior King. We have nothing and we bring nothing to the table. Now, we want to avoid two opposite dangers. One danger is so spiritualizing Jesus' reign that we act and think it has nothing to do with bringing righteousness and justice to the world, to the actual world. Or we can so materialize Jesus' reign that we actually forget our own poverty and dependence on the mercy and grace of our King. What do I mean? What does that look like? When we love our hurting neighbors, when we give to the poor, when we care for the orphan and the widow in Jesus' name, we are bearing witness to his kingdom, and in particular, that his kingdom is real. And it actually means something. And it actually makes demands on our lives. And it actually changes the values that we have. But King Jesus also says, when he announces, when he inaugurates his kingdom, and he basically heralds what he's bringing on the Sermon on the Mount. How does he start? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to offer. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who know just how needy they are." And the incarnation bears witness to both of these realities. Jesus gives dignity to the marginalized by virtue of being born in poverty. Jesus provides hope to the hopeless, those who know their spiritual poverty because he was born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law and give us adoption as sons and daughters. A few years ago, the writer Walter Russell Mead wrote these words, which I think are so good in encapsulating what we do this time of year. He says, "We can never really understand Christmas unless we understand how much we need the baby in the manger." He goes on, "If there is no Christmas, there's no cross. There's no answer to the problems of sin, separation, failure, and pain. Advent is a time to remember that we need something more than what we can summon with our own resources to make our lives work. It's a time to remember how lost we would be if someone hadn't come to find us." Christmas is a story of that someone, that righteous and redeeming King coming to find us, coming to save us. That's the redemption of the King. Reign of the King, justice and righteousness. The redemption of the King. He loves the needy. He loves the poor. Precious is your blood in his sight. And then we'll close briefly looking at the renown of the King. The fame of the King. Making his name known. That's what so much of Psalm 72 is about, isn't it? The honor and fame of this King. We see this especially geographically in verse 8. This is the king for the world, right? That's the point here. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And you get a glimpse of this in the actual Christmas story, don't you? Who are the magi? Who are the wise men that come to Jesus and render him tribute and bow down before him? Well, in many ways, they are embodying what's happening in Psalm 72. May desert tribes bow down before him. It's the area of modern-day Jordan to the east of Israel. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. In the ancient world, this would be the furthest point they knew west, Spain, basically, the coast of Spain. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. Central Africa and the Arabian Peninsula, may all kings fall down before him and serve him, and all nations serve him. This is such a beautiful passage. What's the psalmist doing? He's basically putting a map on the wall, and he's taking a Sharpie, and he's drawing big circles, and he's saying, all of you will worship Jesus. All of you belong to Jesus. Every king and kingdom of this world has already faded away or one day will fade away. There's one king and there's one kingdom that will endure. And one day all of the flags of men, all of our flags, they'll be folded up at the feet of Jesus and his banner that's still flying. I've always been so fascinated by the language that we sing at Christmas time and some of our carols of Jesus being the desire of the nations. This language is taken from the prophet Haggai. What does it mean that Jesus is the desire of the nations? Because we're getting a picture of that right here. Because he is the desire of the nations. Whether they acknowledge him or not, the nations that is, he is what satisfies and fulfills our deepest needs and longings. Jesus is the bright and morning star whose light illuminates the darkness. Kings seek him out. Tyrants like Herod are threatened by him, even when he's merely a newborn infant. Angels herald his arrival. Every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our king has come. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. And so as we wrap up right now, what does this mean for you and I? Our calling is to give glory and honor to our king and to make his name great. To insist the worship and honor of our king isn't just background noise to be ignored, but that he is heralded as the satisfaction of our deepest longings. That's what it means for Jesus to be king. For all the things that feel maybe taken this year, right? Our longings remain, don't they? In a Christmas that doesn't really feel too much like Christmas, in a time of so much uncertainty that just continues, we've been talking about this for months, right? Heartache that persists, we are blessed in him, this psalm tells us. He is and will continue to be until his kingdom is established in full, the consolation that we need in this world. And we are a people that until we die are always in need of consolation. We're always in need of comfort, and it's found in him. And what better hopeful news is there than that our king has come in righteousness and justice and gentleness and compassion? Friends, our king has come, and even now he reigns as his kingdom breaks in across the world, announcing the forgiveness of sins, bearing witness to the righteousness and peace that will one day define a world restored by our just and gentle Savior and King. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you help us to grasp hold of this word? In many ways, it feels foreign as it talks about different parts of the world and kings bringing tribute and realities that are so divorced from our everyday experiences as we live them out here and now. And yet, Lord, would you seal this word into our hearts as those who hunger for justice and equity and righteousness, for those who in and of ourselves do not contribute equity and justice and righteousness, but we contribute sin and the baggage of our brokenness. And yet, Lord, would you remind us that we have been given this King in Jesus. This time of year, yes, we pause to remember his first coming in humility and in poverty. And Lord, as we reflect on justice and as we reflect on the righteousness and redemption that we need, that we have in him, we also long for a second coming, when his kingdom will be made known in full, when all will be made right. And so, Lord, would you give us that hope this morning? In that hope, would we find our peace and would we find our joy? And we pray this in the name of our great and worthy King Jesus. Amen.